We're in Acts chapter 20 this morning, so we continue to follow the Apostle Paul on his third missionary journey. He has come to Ephesus. He's been there between 2 and 3 years, and it's said in Acts chapter 19 that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord. That's a pretty effective ministry, wouldn't you say? So much so that a certain Demetrius, a silversmith, created a great commotion, and this is what he said, quote, "Throughout almost all Asia, Paul has persuaded and turned away many people from his income," basically, but from the making of the little silver shrines of Diana. In fact, the temple of Diana is one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, and some of the ruins that are there in Ephesus. Because of the great commotion, people ran into the theater, seated some 25,000 people. Great ruins of that there as well. Great riot took place. That's pretty much where we ended chapter 19 last week. And so this is right at the close of the people being dispersed by the leadership there in Ephesus. And we read in chapter 20, verse 1, "After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now, when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed there 3 months." So this is the continuation of the third missionary journey after Paul has been in Ephesus for, again, some 3 years, 2 to 3 years. He left there and headed up into Macedonia, which is Philippi, Thessalonica, and then down into Greece, which would have been Athens and Corinth. And as it says there, he went and he encouraged the people with many words, much like when he went on his second missionary journey, as he went through the same area that he established on his first journey, the new believers there, and encouraging them, building them up in their newfound faith, and continuing on. Interesting to take note of on this third missionary journey, this is where Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians and also Romans. So while he was that 2 to 3 years in Ephesus, he wrote the letter to the Corinthians addressing issues that were taking place over there. Then while he's en route to Corinth, he writes 2 Corinthians from somewhere in Macedonia. And then during those 3 months that he's down in Corinth, he writes the letter to the Romans. So that kind of fits in as you're reading that. You get kind of a feel of what was going on during that time as we're reading those letters. So anyway, he came to Greece and he stayed there 3 months. And when it says the Jews, verse 3, plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. Also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. And so leaving now Greece and heading back up the same route that he was going, he went up back into Macedonia and then across over to Troas, where he'll be for some 7 days. I don't know if you noticed it or not, but all of a sudden we started getting the pronouns, the we's and the us's, verse 6. "But we sailed away from Philippi," and verse 5, "these men going ahead waited for us." This is Luke. Luke is back on the team at this point. We have lost the we's and the us from since chapter 16. And if you remember, that's where they started when Paul was wanting to go down into Asia or going up into Bithynia. He was forbidden by the Holy Spirit, but he had a vision of a man from Macedonia pleading with him to come over and help them. And it's at that point that the pronouns change and you start reading the we's. And of course, we know that Luke is the author of the book of Acts, and it's believed that's when Luke joined the team. In fact, some think that maybe he was that man in the vision from Macedonia pleading with Paul to come over. But they stopped after the issue that took place in Philippi. And here is when they restart again, interestingly enough, when they're moving through Philippi on their way over to Troas. So a number of Bible students believe that Luke after Paul came over to Macedonia to Philippi, Luke stayed there in Philippi for a few years as Paul completed his second missionary journey, began his third missionary journey, stayed down in Ephesus for 2 to 3 years, went and encouraged the churches, and then on his way back as he's heading ultimately to Jerusalem, Luke joins the team again, and these we pronouns, these sections continue all the way to Paul going back to Jerusalem. They seem to stop for a minute, but then they start again when Paul heads from Caesarea Martimus, going over to Rome. And so it appears that Luke caught up with him here, went with him to Jerusalem, and then went bound on the ship to Rome as well, being there. And of course, we find Luke in Rome with the Apostle Paul. But these fellows that are mentioned right here, beginning with Sopater, are Paul's companions that are going with him. Many think that these fellows are bringing a contribution from the various churches that they attended to take and help with the relief effort in Jerusalem, the church that was hurting there. And, of course, we get that from the letters to the Corinthians and them taking them back. And I wanted to make mention of a couple of these guys. Don't have any input on all of them, but Aristarchus was from Thessalonica. He was one of the ones that was dragged into the theater in Ephesus during the riot with Gaius. He will accompany Paul to Rome. He's referred to by Paul as his fellow prisoner, fellow worker in the books of Colossians and Philemon, some of the prison epistles. And then another one that's mentioned, Gaius. Gaius is mentioned 5 times in the scriptures. It's possibly 4 different individuals. We read one from Macedonia, one from Derbe, one from Corinth, and one a recipient of 3rd John's letter, 3rd John. And then Timothy, of course, we're familiar with, the young protege of the Apostle Paul, joined Paul and Silas on the second missionary tour, accompanied them on the third, was with Paul when he was in house arrest in Rome. Mentioned in the salutations, the greetings of Paul's prison epistles, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And he apparently suffered imprisonment as well, because it says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 23, "Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly." And according to tradition, after Paul's death, Timothy settled in Ephesus as his place of labor and there found a martyr's grave. And that's from Easton's Bible Dictionary. Tychicus, another one that's mentioned, he accompanied Paul to Jerusalem and was with him later in Rome. Apparently was the bearer of the letters to the Ephesians and the church at Colossae, for in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul writes, "But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you." So apparently he was the one who carried the letter to Ephesus and Colossae and all. And then Trophimus, a Christian from Ephesus, he was with Paul when he got arrested at Jerusalem. We'll see this next week in Acts chapter 21 that the Jews in Jerusalem start saying that Paul was bringing a Gentile into the temple area beyond the court of the Gentiles, for they saw him with Trophimus, not in that area, but earlier there in Jerusalem. And so Trophimus factors into that. He's mentioned in 2 Timothy 4:20 as Paul having left him sick at Miletus. Again, these gentlemen were accompanying Paul, and it's believed that they were carrying the offerings from the different churches as they're going to Jerusalem to help out the saints there, the saints that are in need. And that brings us up to verse 7, but the thing that I wanted to point out is the reason that Paul did not sail to Syria was because there was a plot to kill him, possibly assassinate him, on the ship that was heading back to Syria, heading towards the eastern Mediterranean. And it was at this time, it's right prior to the Passover feast, and a lot of the Jews from around the empire would go to Jerusalem as they were required for the feast. And so a number of those Jews were boarding ships and heading from Greece, from Macedonia, to go over to Jerusalem. And remember, again, it's the Jews that persecuted Paul oftentimes. And so as they're getting ready to board, Paul gets wind of the plot to assassinate him. Possibly they were going to take him out on the trip. So he then goes and backtracks through the other territory and averts that. So we come to verse 7 here, and it says, "Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." Now, if you think I go long sometimes, I'm nothing like the Apostle Paul, okay? Now, they went from, again, from Macedonia over to Troas. He's there 7 days, and he's with them on the last day, and he's talking, and they're all gathered around, and he continues on until midnight. And I want you to take note that it says on the first day of the week. they were gathered together to break bread. First day of the week being Sunday. And this is probably the strongest verse in the New Testament that would point to the church, the early church tradition of meeting on Sunday as opposed to the Jews who would meet on the Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week. And the reason that they did that is because it was in remembrance of Jesus' resurrection. That's the day he rose from the dead on. And so they would meet on the first day of the week. They were there to break bread. That can have one of two or both meanings. That is to receive communion, the Lord's Supper, or also the agape feast. We call them potlucks, but, you know, the getting together and eating, sharing a meal together, or both. You know, it could have been both of what they were doing there at the time. For in the early church, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says that they continued steadfastly the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. So you've got the teaching of the Word of God, you've got the fellowship, the koinonia, you've got the breaking of bread. Again, it could just be part of that fellowship in eating a meal, or actually receiving the Lord's Supper, remembering what Jesus had done for them, and then, of course, prayer. But here they're gathered together. This is the last night that Paul is going to be with them. I don't think it was the kind of thing where they're sitting around and Paul's continuing on, going on and on and on until midnight, and they're thinking, man, when is this guy going to get done so we can go home? I don't think it's like that at all. I remember when my brother was in Bible college and he would come back to visit. I remember sitting around the table and listening to him for hours and asking questions, and we'd go on rabbit trails and tangents, and it was just wonderful. Because here is somebody who had some training and some knowledge on the Word of God, and it was sad to see the night come to an end where we would all go to bed. And I think it was probably similar here. It's maybe not Paul is the one continuing on, but the people are going, come on, Paul, tell us more. And so the last night that they're there, continuing on until midnight. Verse 8, it says, there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. These were kind of like our kerosene lamps. It would be wicks floating in olive oil there in the upper room. Verse 9, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Now let this be a warning to all of you who sleep in church that judgment can fall. I'm just kidding. As you see this, realizing again the lamps that are burning, the fumes that are coming off of the lamps. And when he's sitting in a window, obviously, you know, you think of the large sill that he's sitting on, no glass, no screen. The fumes have to go somewhere. And so they're passing by him, and this is probably a big part of the reason why he was overcome by it. He falls asleep. He falls out of the window three stories down, and he dies. Boy, talk about, you know, putting a little twist on the sermon there, you know. But check out what happens with this. It says he was taken up dead. Of course, Luke is the one communicating this to us. He is a physician. He knows if somebody is dead or not. It says, but Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him, said, do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him. Now, when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed, and they brought the young man in alive. And they were not a little comforted. Reminiscent of Elijah and Elisha when they would bring these young men back to life, laying, stretching themselves out upon them and their life coming back into them. And same thing with this young man here as Paul goes down to Eutychus. His name, by the way, means fortunate one or lucky one. And it's kind of, he's fortunate that Paul was there that night, eh? He comes back to life. They go back up into the upper room, have a bite to eat, and he continues on until daybreak. So here's Paul teaching all night. And again, I imagine these people are just hanging on every word Paul's passing through. When are they going to see him again? Are they ever going to see him again? And so we come to verse 13. It says, then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board. For so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. Now, check it out. We're in Troas right now. Assos, you can tell if you boarded a ship, you would have to sail around the Cape. So that's some between 30 and 40 miles to go by ship. If you go across land, it's about half the distance, between 15 and 20 miles. But the thing I want to point out is Paul has been up all night teaching these people. And instead of going, man, I'm going to get on the ship, I'm going to go to sleep, and sleep until we get to the next port. He's walking. How long does it take to walk 15 or 20 miles? 6 hours, 7 hours, 10 hours? And he's walking. And I think this is so precious because it says to me that him getting away and being with the Lord is more important than getting away and going to sleep. In other words, when he looks at himself and says, I need to get rejuvenated, it's not going and getting some sleep. It's going and being with the Lord as he spent himself all night, as he's sharing, and as this young man loses his life, and then God does a great miracle through him. By the way, think about it. Think of the message that Paul was giving him. As we read through the book of Acts, the message was always Jesus died for our sins and he rose again from the dead. Think about it. What an object lesson. I mean, here's Eutychus. He falls down, he's dead, and then he's brought back to life. And so, you know, Paul can say just like Jesus has risen from the dead, so that power is flowing as well. So here Paul goes and it appears gets away with the Lord as he's walking to Assos. And it says, verse 14, and he met us at Assos. We took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. The next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So Luke gives us those navigational details there as they leave Troas and head on down and ultimately come to Miletus. Miletus is about 30 miles south of Ephesus. He wasn't slighting the church there. It's just he was on a mission. I think ultimately, or most think, when he wanted to leave from Greece and catch that ship over to Syria, he wanted to get to Jerusalem for the Passover. But because of the plot that was against him, he had to take the land route back up through there. And now he's hoping, it seems, that he wants to get to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. So not wanting to come to Ephesus. And you can imagine, I mean, if it was what we saw in Troas with the people staying up all night listening to him, you can imagine what it would have been like if he'd stopped at Ephesus, where he'd been there for some 2 to 3 years. And as it said, all of Asia heard the gospel and he had an impact on that whole region. So he's bypassing it for those reasons because he wants to, it appears, get to Jerusalem as soon as possible. But he doesn't want to bypass the leadership. He wants to be able to speak to the leaders there at Ephesus. And so we read in verse 17, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. These would be the leaders of the home groups, the leaders of the home fellowships, for they didn't have the big buildings in those days. They would meet in house churches. And so the elders here were the ones who were leading the different house churches. And Paul sends word up to them. They travel some 30 miles by land to come down and be encouraged and exhorted by the Apostle Paul. These are the elders of the church, the leaders, the overseers of the different home groups. The word elder is the Greek word presbyteros. We get a word Presbyterian from that. And it simply means an elder or an older individual, but not necessarily in age. It's more so in spiritual maturity, that these are people who are spiritually mature that can lead the churches and the home fellowships that are there. So he calls for them. They come down, and the neat thing about this section, and this is where we're spending the remainder of our time, is here in Miletus, as Paul encourages the elders at Ephesus. The neat thing about this is, though we've had sample sermons of Paul as he's been reaching out and preaching to the unbelievers, now we have a message to believers themselves. And so in parts, it's reminiscent of some of his letters, like the letter to the Ephesians or the letter to the Philippians. And so it's it reminds us of what we've read in the New Testament in Paul's letters. So it says in verse 18, and when they had come to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul here recounts his conduct and his message that he had continually brought to those there in Ephesus, his conduct, how he had served the Lord, how he'd served the Lord in all humility. He was an example to the Ephesian elders. He was an example of how to serve in humility, preferring others' interests above your own. And he did it with tears. That means he cared about the people. It wasn't just a stoic going through the motions, but he had a heart for the people he was reaching out to and ministering to. And of course, the many trials that he went through as well. And then his message that he gives here, repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to submit to you that that is two sides of the same coin, or two sides of the same event. When a person comes to the Lord and puts their faith in Jesus Christ, there has to be a turning away from something in order to turn to something. And so you turn away from your old life and turn towards the Lord Jesus Christ and begin following him. Repentance towards God. It says here out of the Greek English lexicon of the New Testament, repentance is to change one's way of life as the result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. In other words, I have a completely different mindset in regards to what sin is and the way I've been living and in regards to righteousness. And that change of mind results in a changed heart, which results in a changed life. Definition of repentance, again, coming from the Greek English lexicon of the New Testament. Faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ out of Strong's Concordance. It says, conviction of the truth that Jesus is the Messiah through whom we obtain eternal salvation in the kingdom of God. So trusting in Jesus, believing that he is the one that was sent, he is the Savior of the world, and when we put our trust in him, we'll be able to go to heaven. And again, I'm going to submit to you that both of these must go hand in hand. For you can't say that, oh, I believe in Jesus and continue living a sinful lifestyle, because the two don't go together. You have to turn away from something in order to turn to something else. In fact, it says, John Walford in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, it says, in the Greek, the words repentance and faith are joined together by one article. That's just Greek stuff, meaning that it's pointing to one basic thing that it's saying. This may imply that these two words stress two aspects of trust in Christ. When a person places his faith in Christ, he is then turning from or repenting of his former unbelief. So faith and repentance then go hand in hand. We must turn from our old ways if we are going to live for the Lord. Paul, when he'd write his letter to the Ephesians, spoke of taking off the old man and putting on the new man. And the idea, the picture, the illustration is like taking off an old dirty coat and getting rid of it and then taking on a brand new snazzy one and clothing yourself in that. And so it's like putting off the old lifestyle, the old sinful nature, and putting on now who you are in Christ, a believer in Jesus, and walking according to his will. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 to 24, out of the New King James, it says, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And so putting off the old and putting on the new. The New Living Translation, which kind of puts the wording in a little bit easier way to understand, says it like this: throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. Now, don't misunderstand. God is the one who saves us. God is the one who gives us the desire and the power to live for him. We can't do it in our own strength, but there is our part. We need to live in obedience to his word. We need to turn from sin and turn toward him and begin living for him. We are to, as Paul would say to the Philippians, work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. So there is our part as we follow after the Lord, but we can never forget that God is the one who puts the desire in our heart and the power to be able to live the Christian life. And so as we turn to Christ, we're turning away from the old lifestyle. To say that you believe in Jesus and you're still living a sinful life, habitual sinful life, is a lie. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, I believe it's the 13th chapter, to examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. In other words, look at your actions. Is there any change in your life? Or has God begun a work and started to put desires in your heart and the power to be able to see those through? Very important. And so Paul tells the Ephesian elders, you remember my example, you remember my message. Repentance towards God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now he says in verse 22, and see now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. That's Paul's expression of simply his strong devotion to the Lord. I'm going bound in spirit to Jerusalem. Remember, Paul would say as he's writing his letters that he was a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was a willing servant of the Lord Jesus Christ for life. So it's like he's imprisoned in chains, if you will, doing the Lord's will, and I'm going bound to Jerusalem. However, when he says, I go bound in the spirit to Jerusalem, he says, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city saying that chains and tribulations await me. In other words, it's going to be tough when you get to Jerusalem. But listen to what Paul says in verse 24. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Each city he's going to, the Holy Spirit is speaking, maybe through prophecy, maybe through a vision. Chains, tribulation await you. You're heading to Jerusalem. This is what's coming. But do you see Paul's heart here? Do you see his attitude? None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself. In other words, he didn't care if chains and tribulation awaited him. He didn't care if persecution was coming up. He wanted to run the race God had set before him. He wanted to run it with joy. He wanted to finish the course God had laid out for his own life and not go, oh, that doesn't look like a whole lot of fun that way. Maybe I'll go down this path here because this looks a lot better. I love this. And doesn't that define really the Apostle Paul as we see him in the scriptures, just giving his life, I mean, totally given over to the Lord Jesus Christ from the day he got saved until the day he died, or at least until the day he passes in our view from off the pages of scripture, just totally committed to the Lord. Bound in the Spirit, chains and tribulation await. It says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul wrote, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The things that Paul went through, and he looked at them as light afflictions. I would look at them that, man, this is the worst thing I've ever gone through in my life. But to him, it was nothing because he was looking at the goal line. He was looking at heaven. He would write in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Hey, the things we're going through now is nothing compared to the glory that's to come. Remember when he wrote 2 Corinthians and the book of Romans? It was on this third missionary tour. And remember what it said right here. In each city, the Holy Spirit is saying, chains and tribulation await, and he's pinning these things. Our momentary light afflictions. These sufferings, not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to come. Paul's attitude. He didn't count his life dear to himself. I'm going to suggest to you, if we count our lives as dear, our racetrack's going to be slightly different than what God has initially intended for us. I believe that God has a plan for each single person, that he's got a certain destiny for each one of us, a plan to use us in our lives, a race, if you will. We call it the Christian walk. The Bible likens it to a race, and I believe he has one for each one. But if we're going to count our lives as dear, in other words, we look at this path that we're being led down and the way the Lord is leading us, and we go, oh, I don't know. I mean, that looks like pain. That looks like suffering. I don't think I'm going to do that. I'm going to submit to you, then we move on then outside of God's perfect will and into the plan B's. And the plan C's and the plan D's. You know what I'm saying? In other words, God is leading us this way. We don't go that direction. It doesn't mean that God's through working with us. He still has another plan. But I think sometimes we get detoured from what he wants us to do. The reason why? We count our life dear to ourselves. And I'm not just, don't think I'm talking about physical death like Paul is talking about right here. I'm talking about your wants and your desires. Hey, what about me? That doesn't look like a lot of fun. I want to go over here where, you know, it's going to be a blessing to me. When we have that kind of attitude, when we care about our life more than the will of God and what he has for our lives, I'm going to submit to you that our race changes course slightly. And I think all of us really want to be on that path that God has for us. Paul would later say in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. It's really Paul's dying words. He's under arrest again in Rome, this time not under house arrest, but in the dungeon, awaiting his beheading the hands of Caesar Nero. His last letter that we have in the Bible, and he says, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. The race that was set out before him. As he said in Acts 20, that I may finish my race, the plan that God has for my life. It's different than the plan he has for your life. But that I may finish my race, what God has called me to specifically, that I may finish it with joy. And when I think about joy, I don't want to get confused with happiness. Happiness seems like more of a feeling. Things are going good. Joy I see as an inner contentment, an inner satisfaction. No matter what the circumstances are on the outside, I want to finish my race with that contentment, that satisfaction in knowing that I've done what God wants me to do. May we all have that kind of heart, the heart that we see here in the Apostle Paul. I love verse 24, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. As he's talking to the Ephesian elders, he lets them know, we're not going to see each other again. It's going to be what shakes them the most in this whole message. For if you turn to the very last verse, verse 38 of chapter 20, it says that they were sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. So that was really resonating with them. Paul is passing through. He's called for us. We've traveled 30 miles to come down here and listen to him. And now he's telling us that this is the last time we're going to see him. And so their hearts are sinking. Their hearts are heavy. Verse 26, Paul continues, though, and says, therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. What does he mean? He's innocent of the blood of all men. It means that he has communicated accurately the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is now their responsibility what they do with that. No one can come back to him. He won't stand before God, and God would say, Paul, why didn't you tell them? It really was your responsibility. You didn't do that. He's saying, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. Why? Because I did not shun to declare to you the whole counsel, the whole purpose, the whole plan of God. And when I see that verse, verse 27, the whole counsel of God, I think Genesis through Revelation. God's entire word. And I think there's something extremely healthy in going through the whole counsel of God's word. From Genesis to Revelation. 2 weeks ago on Wednesday night, we did the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles, the genealogies, the whole counsel of God's word. There was some good juice we got out of that, though, as we went through. But when you do the whole counsel of God's word, you're getting a balanced spiritual diet. This is our spiritual food that we feed upon. We can just pick and choose and go to the bless me, you know, verses, and those are wonderful. Seated in heavenly places in Christ, blessed with every spiritual blessing. Those are wonderful. But if that's all we ever heard, we wouldn't have that spiritual diet that we need. It would be like going to the dinner table and all you're going to do is bypass all of the other stuff and go right to dessert. You know what I mean? You wouldn't be healthy if you continued on like that. So we want to go through the whole counsel of God's word. And in like manner, you know, you go to some churches and all you get is the spinach and the broccoli and the Brussels sprouts. You get the hellfire and damnation and you're not doing good enough. That's not a balanced diet either. But if you go through the whole Bible, you're going to get the word of God like God wants us to get it. In other words, you're going to get it in proportion. When he talked about faith in him, when he talked about his goodness, his greatness, and the trust that we can have in him, and we read through that, we're getting it in that kind of proportion. Like the book of Ephesians, a great example, where the first 3 chapters are focused on who you are in Christ, being built up in 3 chapters, and then the latter 3 talk about, now go walk worthy of the calling in which you've been called. And so rather than going right to chapter 4 and going, get out there now and live the Christian life, he takes the first 3 chapters and builds you up so it's a nice balance. Okay, I am seated in heavenly places in Christ. I have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. I'm a child of God. Now I can go out and live for the King, live with him living through me and in his strength and all. So the whole counsel of God's word, I think, extremely important for all of us. We're not going to get sidetracked on certain rabbit trails and certain doctrines. And so very important to do that. When we do that, we cover every verse. We cover all the difficult verses, the verses that most pastors would like to bypass and not have to deal with, but it forces us to look at them, and I think that's good. I think it's good so that we can look at them and see why there have been challenges within the church as far as we look at church history and division in the body of Christ concerning certain doctrines as we're going through it. And what, you know, not only what is the pastor teaching, but it gives you an opportunity to go, what do I really believe concerning this issue here as we're going over it? And it causes all of us to look and feed upon the whole counsel of God's word. So Paul again, I'm not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, he says, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. It's kind of neat when you look at that. Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. When did God purchase the church with his own blood? Right. In the person of Jesus Christ when he came to this earth and died for the sins of the world. Interesting thing I want to point out here, he's likening the church to a flock. He's likening the leaders in the church. Remember, these are the elders, the presbyteros, the spiritually mature that are overseeing the churches there. He likens them to shepherds. That word shepherd, the noun form, is translated pastor in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it talks about God having given gifts to the church, apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, the same word that's translated shepherd here, the noun form of it. He also says that the Holy Spirit has made them overseers in verse 28. The word overseer is the Greek word episkopos. We get our word Episcopalian from that. And when you look at these terms in the scriptures, the presbyteros, the episkopos, and the one that is translated shepherd or pastor, you see that they're all being used in somewhat of a synonymous way. And so it's speaking about the leaders in the church being spiritually mature, the leaders in the church shepherding, taking care, leading the church as a shepherd would care for its flock in feeding the flock, in defending the flock, in taking care of the flock, and also exercising the oversight to be an overseer. Peter would write in 1 Peter chapter 5, don't be an overlord, be an example to the flock, but the leaders are supposed to be overseers. They're supposed to be directing the flock. They're supposed to be leading as God leads them. And so the office here that you have of the overseer, of the elder, of the shepherd that is taking care of them. And it's God's flock. Verse 29, Paul writes, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch. I know this. You're the shepherds of the flock. I know this. After I leave, savage wolves are going to come in. Well, we've got the illustration here, the metaphor. You've got the congregation as a flock of sheep. You have the elders, the leaders as shepherds. Well, who are the wolves? Who are the wolves there? And Jesus really gives us the answer in Matthew chapter 7, where he said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. So who are the wolves? They're the false teachers. They're the false prophets that would come in to try and tear up the flock. Well, now how would false teachers do that? They would come in with a false teaching, with a false doctrine to try and corrupt the truth that is within the congregation. Interesting thing here in this verse before us in Matthew chapter 7, the word ravenous, used four other times in the New Testament, it means extortion. Think about that in our present day television evangelists. These false teachers, not all the television evangelists, but far too many of them, all they care about is getting what you have. Getting your money. They've got a prosperity doctrine. They want you to sow your seed into their ministry, and they're ripping off the church of God. They're fleecing the flock of God. This is what created such a righteous indignation in Jesus when he went to the temple and he saw those who were buying and selling and the money changers, and he overturned their tables and he said, this is my Father's house. It is a house of prayer, and you have turned it into a den of thieves or a robber's den. It was those people coming in and ripping off the people of God. And so watch out for the wolves, because they just want to take what you have and they want to lead you astray. It's interesting as he says this, though. I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. So they'll come from without and they'll infiltrate into the church. But he also says, verse 30, also from among yourselves, men will rise up. Remember who's Paul's talking to. He's talking to the leadership among yourselves. and I think it would apply to the rest of the congregation as well, but among yourselves, men are going to rise up and they're going to speak perverse things. The word perverse means to cause someone to depart from correct behavior and thus engage in serious wrongdoing. It means to lead astray, to pervert, to mislead. Going to speak twisted, distorted things to lead people away from the truth. It's a sad statement that he has, that among yourselves, he knows, he says, for I know this, savage wolves are going to come from without, and from among yourselves, men are going to rise up speaking twisted, distorted things, and the whole reason, to draw people away after themselves so they can have their own little group, their own little following them. And so he says, therefore, watch. Look out, because this is going to happen. You guys are the overseers. You have the oversight. You are the shepherds. You need to keep that with that staff close by so that you can womp on the wolves when they're coming in and those who are rising up from within as well. Paul would later write to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And I believe a lot of this is working through the false teachers, the deceiving spirits, the doctrines of demons, and leading, unfortunately, many people away. And the unfortunate thing is that there are those that desire something besides the healthy balance of God's word. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So it's a very unfortunate thing that there are those in the flock that desire that. I don't want to hear, you know, 1 Chronicles chapter 1 through chapter 9. Just tell me something. Tell me a feel-good message. You know, build me up so I can feel good and then I can go about my day. And so those are the kind of people that are going to be to fall prey to the wolves and to the ones that want to bring in the distortion and lead them away. You know, with the cults, interesting thing. With the cults, it's estimated that between 85 and 95% of what they teach is right on the money. It's that 5 to 15% that'll kill you. And it's important to know what the truth is so that you don't get led astray. It's important to know what you believe and why you believe it. And so it's important to know, first of all, the truth which we have before us, to study to show yourself approved unto God. And so we go through the scriptures so that we can know what the Bible has to say. But I also think it's of value to know what the cults are teaching as well, so that you can be prepared as best as possible for when they come knocking at your door. So you can know, again, why you believe what you believe and why you don't believe what they're bringing to you. We're shooting for January, where we're going to start a Wednesday night topical study on going through the cults and also world religions, to be able to build a framework and kind of lay a foundation of what the cults believe, how they got started, what their history is, but what they believe and how it differs from biblical Christianity. I'm going through a couple of classes right now, the introduction to the cults and also world religions. And one of the things that I find fascinating is that a number of these cults that began in the mid-1800s began from people who came from Christian homes, you know, and they came out of the church and began these cults that, again, for a large percentage are right on the money, but there's that little part that is just so anti-Christian that it's death. And, you know, when we get to talking about cults and start diving into them, and we're, of course, talking about cults like the Jehovah's Witness, and we're talking about the Mormons, and we're talking about Scientology and Christian Science, and you go, oh, don't judge, brother, don't judge. You know, Paul, he named people by name, Hymenaeus, Alexander, and Hermes. Watch out for those guys. They're leading people astray. It's an overseer's responsibility as shepherding the flock to point out there's a wolf right there. Be careful and look out for them. So really, that's our goal, our desire when we come to next spring, actually, as we start looking and laying a foundation there for the cults and what they believe and why we believe what we believe. Kind of rambling up here. Apologize for that. But I was listening to Ken Ham week before last when we were up at the homeschool conference, and he was talking about grounding our kids in the faith so that, you know, they'll have that. They won't be deceived when they leave. And, you know, most people, and I think most of us, think that you need to get that grounding into the kids, because when they get to high school, when they get to college, and they're going to get those atheist professors. It's going to start, you know, start tweaking their mind. They're going to begin doubting. Research was done, and the doubting does not begin in college. The doubting, and he had the stats, and I don't have them in front of me, but they began in elementary school. And it was about equal, the percentages, let's just say 30 to 40% in elementary school and high school. When you get to college, those who started doubting in college, 11%. I remember that number. So the doubting is taking place much earlier. So if we don't have them grounded by the time they're leaving high school, by the time they're going into high school, we've kind of missed the boat. And it's important to do that. And that was just brought home to me so much last week when we try to do devotions every night. We're going through the Bible, and it happened to be John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it's a story Bible that kind of talks in story form. And it started out, now this is going to be a difficult thing to understand. Jesus existed before Bethlehem, and he was in the beginning with God, and he was God. And I read that, and I stopped, and I said, you know, that is a difficult thing to understand. And my kids, especially my oldest, 7 years old, goes, that is hard to understand, Daddy. And we started talking, I'm not kidding you, for about the next hour to hour and a half, we talked about what we believed, why we believed it. And I could see in her face what I had felt years earlier when she said, well, what if it's not true? What if somebody just made this stuff up and they wrote it down and we're believing something that's not true? And I saw that kind of that panic in her face that I had felt years ago when I doubted. And I told her, and I felt this way back then, it's healthy to doubt, but don't leave it there. Do something with it. Search it out and see what the truth is. And so we began talking about apologetics and why we believe what we believe. And we started talking about the fact that, you know, we can't go back and see Jesus. But so what do we do with the historical event? We look for eyewitness accounts, and we look for the historical evidence and things of that nature. And we talked about Noah's flood. And instead of just a Bible story, we talked about the fossils and the archaeological evidence of the, you know, the fossils, the marine fossils on the tops of the highest mountains. Now, how did they get there? Well, I guess a flood. Yeah, I guess you're right. I guess it was a global flood that took place in Noah's day. And we talked about the different things like that. And it just rang true. It just came home, the words that Kim Han spoke, that they're going to be doubting in elementary school. And our job, I see that my job is to ground these kids, to present them with the truth so that they can make a well-balanced decision. If I fail as a father, I watched a documentary by Greg Laurie that has just come out, and his wife made the statement, it's Greg's greatest fear, that's not the way she put it, she said it would hurt him worse to fail as a father than to fail as a pastor. He would rather fail as a pastor than fail as a father. Man, that just rings true, I think, with every mom and dad in here. You want your kids to continue on in the faith and know the truth. And so it's got to start young and bring the truth in. And off on a major rabbit trail. Who knows, maybe we can stay up till midnight tonight and just keep going. But anyway, verse 31, therefore watch, he says, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He said back in verse 29, I know this. I know trouble's coming. I know the wolves are coming in. I know the men are rising up within. But then he comes down here to this latter passage. Now, guys, I'm just leaving you in God's hands. He can take a lot better care of you than I can. I'm commending you to God and the word of his grace. It's able to build you up and give you that inheritance. And it seems like in contrasting himself with the false teachers, with those that were the extortioners and just wanting to get what they could from them, he says in verse 33, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. It's like he's saying, look at me, look at the example that I set. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so he had set the example. He was a tent maker. He provided for his own needs. And he quotes Jesus here. This passage in red in my Bible, maybe in your Bible, you won't find it in any of the four Gospels. but it's what Jesus said. Remember, John said at the end of his gospel, there are many other things that Jesus did, speaking of the things that he did, his miracles and things like that, that he supposed that all the books in the world would not be able to contain the things that he had done. So here's one statement that that Paul knew that Jesus had made. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And I think we all know that. You know, when the person goes off on the short-term mission trip thinking they're going to be a blessing to those they're going to serve, they come back realizing, hey, I'm the one that received on this trip. I'm the one who's coming back satisfied and filled up. And with a giving spirit, whether it's giving of your time or your resources, you find the same thing. There's a blessing in giving to others. And so Paul, I think, is contrasting that with those who would come in to rip them off. Verse 36, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. The deep love that they had one for another. Jesus said, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And you see it as Paul is saying, this is it. This is the last time. Watch, be careful. I'm commending you to God. And he moves on, and sorrow fills their heart. And though the great apostle has left from the scene, the apostle that had spent between 2 and 3 years with them, God would raise up others. God would raise up others to be able to shepherd his flock and take care of them. And God always has his work continuing on. No matter what happens to the leader, God has his work continuing on until the end. Run the race that is set before you, that you might run it with joy. And that you might fulfill the plan that God has for your life. Amen?
Amen?
Right. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. We'd like to invite any of you who have prayer needs to come front at the close of the service. The men and women that will be here to pray with you. Greatest need every one of us has in our lives initially is to be saved, to have our sins forgiven, to repent of our sins, and to put our faith in God. And if that's you today and you want it, to do that, if you want to come forward and pray with the men and women that will be here, I encourage you to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we could spend time in your word. I especially thank you for this chapter, how encouraging and uplifting it is. And I pray, Father, as we leave this place, that, Lord, that we wouldn't leave our sacred world behind, as it were, and go on to our secular life. But I pray that we would be the same, that we would be the same here today, the same tomorrow morning, the same throughout the week. And I pray as we go that the direction that you put in our heart would resonate, and that deep down in our heart we would be thinking to ourselves that I don't want to count my life as dear to myself. I want to be a bondservant. I want to be totally surrendered to your will. And I pray, oh God, as that desire is in there, the desire that I believe you have planted, I pray for each one of God that you give each one of us the power, the ability to see that realized in our life. That we might run this race that you've set before us, keeping our eyes on the author and finisher of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.